The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're going to be back in Hosea. We're not going to be in Hosea for too much longer, but we're going to be in there today. If you don't know where Hosea is, we'll have it on the screen. Again, if you just kind of let your Bibles fall open, it'll probably be Psalms somewhere in the middle. Go right, and you're going to go to hit Hosea before too awful long. And we're going to be in Hosea chapter 7 this morning. I want to start out with a question. How many of you would actually admit in front of other people maybe this morning that what other people think about you matters? Okay, everybody else is a liar. All right. So what everybody else thinks about you matters, right? And other people's opinions of us matter, and probably they matter a little too much. Some of us are addicted to the opinions of other people, and now we've got social apps that let you really feed your addiction, but some of us are really into that. I think at the heart of it all, we're sort of terrified that we won't measure up to other people's opinions of us. Whether that's a family member or family or church members, church friends, our small groups, just who are our parents, you know, just whatever it is. Many of us are just terrified that we're not going to live up to the opinions of other people. There was a famous study done in 1935. The man's last name was Sharif, and he took people and he put them in a dark room one at a time. And it was completely black except for one pinprick of light that was on the wall. Very, very small dot of light. And he left him in there for like 2 or 3 minutes. And then he pulled him out and he said, "How much did the dot move while you were in the room?" And because people had no point of reference on the wall, they couldn't see anything because it was completely black. There was just a little dot on the wall. Everybody had a different opinion about how far the dot moved on the wall, when in reality, the dot didn't move at all. But because, again, you don't have anything to compare it to, and your eyes get kind of crossed in there, and you're staring at this little dot on the wall. I mean, from feet, some people thought it moved feet across the wall. Some people were like, oh, just a few inches or a few centimeters even. So all these different opinions. 3 weeks later, he brings all these people back together. I think there were about 35 of them. And he puts them in a room, and he said, "You were all subject to the same experiment. I want you to discuss how far the light moved on the wall." Everybody came to the same answer at the end of the day. They all agreed that it was about 18 inches. If you started at centimeters or if you started at feet, everybody ended up at 18 inches. That was the consensus in the room. Those who had strong opinions about one side and those opinions who had strong opinions about the other side met in the middle. Because people's opinions matter and they influence us, don't they? Right? Maybe feel really strongly about something while we're in here. We may go, "Oh no, this is the way it is and this is who God is and this is the way life should be." And we get out there and people give us different input and different opinions, and we tend to move off center, don't we? We tend to maybe meet them halfway, like right wherever they're at. Of course, we have social media now, and we can all look on our social media posts and see who's liked what and who's engaging us with what and all that kind of stuff. Have you ever heard, I didn't know this, have you ever heard of ghost followers? There is a $100 million business now, industry, where companies sell followers to other companies. So they don't even have people who like their business. They just go out and pay X amount of dollars to buy ghost files. These people, they've created fake profiles for people. And they buy them, and all those people check in on their product or their good or their service or their website, and it looks like 35,000 people like them in the last 20 minutes. And it creates a buzz. Why? Because people's opinions matter. And we all want to be on what's hot. We all want to be on what's new and what's going on and what the newest thing is. Ghost followers, multi-million dollar organization. Years ago, coaching the kids, coaching them and everything, coaching Jordan in basketball, we used to play over at New Territories. Anybody still play basketball over at New Territory over here? They have a little gym right smack in the middle of the neighborhood. And they had a little league going on there. We were playing there in their league, and we had lots of success. God just put a lot of great little kids on our teams over the years. And I was probably a little too over-competitive at New Territory Basketball League, right? Which none of you even knew existed until right now. But, you know, when your 8-year-old is playing on it, it's like, oh, we're going to go win the championship and all that stuff. And so, you know, we were having a great time, and we were playing the second to the last game this one year. And I knew all the other coaches. You know, there were probably 10 little teams in our little league, and I knew all the coaches and everything. And we all got along really, really well. And we were at the end of this game, and it had been kind of close, and there might be 4 minutes left, and we pulled away. I mean, we were up by like 15 at this point. And when you're 8 years old and you're playing 8, they don't come back, you know? You're kind of done. So you just kind of hold the ball. There's no shot clock. You know what I'm saying? So you're just kind of beating them, right? And there's a timeout. They call the timeout. And we're just telling our guys, good job. Keep it up. You know, work hard. Play to the end, the last buzzer and everything. And I look over at the other bench, and the assistant coach looks at me, and I'm just like, hey, what's up? And he looks at me, and he mouths a dirty word at me. He calls me a hole, but with a word on the front of it. And I was like, what? I was really not so much offended, I think. I think the thing that went through my mind was, does everybody think that about me? Are all the other coaches walking around, yeah, we got to play that, you know, the whole guy this week, you know what I'm saying? And they're all saying that about me behind my back, and I don't think I was so much wanted to go punch him as I was just immediately concerned about what all the other coaches thought about me. Went ahead, we won that game. We lost the last game because they let this little kid travel every time he touched the ball. Anyway. I'm really over it now. Got over all that pretty quickly. But it is funny how I remember that guy said that word to me that day. And how much it really impacted me. How much I walked away from that being very concerned that all these other people had a certain opinion about me, these other coaches did, and how it changed my behavior as I talked to these guys afterwards. You know what I'm saying? Making sure I wasn't that guy, I guess. Other people's opinions matter. And now here's the deal. As adults, what are we going to tell our kids? Well, it doesn't matter what they think. They're all stupid anyway, right? You know what I'm saying? We're going to tell our kids to move on and get over it. It doesn't matter. You know what I mean? And don't worry what other people think about you. Just be you and do your thing, you know, and all that kind of thing. But as adults, what are we doing? Worried about what other people think about us, you know? We're carrying that stuff around with us, man. We know we shouldn't, but we do. We let these other people's opinion really matter. So let's just say, let's put that aside for a second and say, okay, we can maybe agree intellectually that it shouldn't bother us so bad and it shouldn't matter to us so much. But what if we could just kind of see what God's opinion of us is? Would that matter? What if we had this real insightful understanding of how God looks at us and what he's saying behind our backs? Ever thought about that? Like when Jesus and the Holy Spirit are talking about us, what are they whispering to each other, you know, about us? And that kind of, you know, not just the opinion like, oh, he walks by and is like, oh, there's David. He wears a purple shirt on Sundays, and nobody should do that. It's okay. It's a cool shirt, man. What if it's not just passing opinions about us, basketball court opinions about us, what we wear, dress, what we look like, opinion, but like the kind of opinion where somebody stares into your soul, into your eyes, and then he has an opinion about you because he can see through the stuff and the junk, and that's God's. What if God has an opinion about us like that? Would it matter? Would it change us? Should it change us? Yeah, right? So we're going to kind of look a little bit at that today, about God's opinion of us, how he sees us, how that insightful understanding of our souls that God has should change us, and how many times it probably doesn't to the degree that it should because we're busy living for what everybody else thinks about us. We know that in the book of Hosea, because we've looked at it for so many weeks now, in the book of Hosea, they are struggling with idolatry. That's the big problem that these people had, the Jews had, the Israelites had. They're supposed to be following Yahweh, the true God, the one God. And he's done all these amazing things for them, and yet they're wandering away. And we have it lived out very specifically. There's the story in the first three chapters of Hosea and Gomer. And Hosea loves Gomer, has been told to go love her and marry her. And Gomer's a prostitute, or she at least becomes a prostitute. And she runs away from him, not once, but twice, and probably many times, to the point that she finds herself on the auction block. She's being sold off as a slave because she's so far in debt as a result of her lifestyle that she's had to sell herself into slavery. And God looks at Hosea and says, go love her again. Go love her again. Buy her. Buy your wife off the auction block. And Hosea does. And he buys her. And he says, now you're mine. And you're not doing this anymore. I'm going to love you. And you're going to love me. And we're going to live like this now. And it's this beautiful, hard picture of us, right? Of what's going on in our hearts, that we would wander from God, that God would love us and he would purchase us and he would do all these amazing things for us, but we would consistently have our eyes wandering about to other things and other people. So their problem is idolatry. So how do we understand idolatry today? Because most of us still, I think, have this picture of it in our heads of some little carved images or a giant carved image, you know, like the Sphinx or something like that, you know, that's just a gigantic thing and people would worship it. How do we understand it? I think there's two ways to understand idolatry. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, you're here this morning because somebody made you be here, or you think church is cool, or you want to be spiritual, but you really don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. For you, idolatry means that you have replaced God with something else. It's really that simple. It means that you have taken something else, you have loved it more than you have loved God, and it has taken the place in your heart and in your life that only God should occupy. Now, believers struggle with idolatry, but not in the same way. It's different for us, okay? Those of us who say, man, no, I know God, and I've responded to the gospel, and Jesus Christ is my Lord. We struggle with it a little bit differently. I would say it's more like this. An idol is something that competes for your affections. So those of us who are believers, who are following God, who are doing our best to just become like Christ, and the Holy Spirit's leading us, there are things in this world that compete for our love, that compete for our ultimate affections, right? And those would be the things that would become idolatrous to us. They don't replace God in our thinking because theologically that's not possible, right? So our language gets a little sloppy here and we try to understand this, but you need to understand that once you're a believer, nothing replaces God in your heart as the king of your life, okay? The savior of your soul. He doesn't move in and out, you know, that he didn't rent your heart for a while, go out and then come back and rent it, you know, lease it again. That's not the way it works. Once he's there, he's there. But in our hearts, we can love other things. Scripture would probably use the word lust. And maybe we need to look at it this way. It's hard trusting God. How many of you would say, man, Pastor, it is hard to trust the Lord? It is. All right? I don't think there's anything wrong with saying that. Idolatry is what fills in the gaps of our trust. Those places where it's really hard and we feel like I've got a need and I think I want God to do it, but there's a gap between what I want God to do and what my need is, you know, I can't see how that's going to happen. Idols slip into those little cracks. Does that make sense for you guys? So idols, don't think that you've got this whole idol thing mastered because you don't have a giant shrine in your house, you know, or you have a little totem in your pocket that you pull out and, you know, pray to and all that kind of stuff. Idolatry is something that's competing for your affections, and it slips into the gaps of your trust, okay? It fills in the gaps of the places that are hard. So it's for Christians, and we talked about this years ago, and we talked about Solomon. For Christians, our struggle is, it's not that we want to get rid of God so much, it's that we want both God and something else. That's idolatry for us. We want God and something else, like this. I need God and I need my idol. I need God and I need a husband. I need God and I need physical beauty. I need God and I need my health. I need God and I need my stuff. That's the Christian idolatry, right? Where we want the God and the blessings of God and the salvation of God and everything that Jesus has bought for us on the cross and all this other stuff added to it. So we don't replace God with our idols. We add little gods, little g gods to Yahweh. And we think that we can serve both of them. And here's the other thing that's really bizarre about us. We think they're both working together to bless us. We think that our idol and God are holding hands, singing kumbaya, talking to each other about how they can best bring good things into our lives. That is not the way idolatry works. Idols are deaf and dumb. They're mute. They're stupid things. They don't respond. And the thing behind the stupid thing, the evil one, isn't plotting for your good. He's plotting for your demise. So as I want idols to come in and do what only God can do, I'm actually appealing to the one who wants to do me harm. And I think he's going to bring me blessings. But that's not the way it works. See? So that's the way, as Christians, that's kind of the battle that we fight with idolatry on a kind of regular basis. So what if God has an opinion about what's going on inside of our hearts? What if God has an opinion? He looks deep into the soul of who we are and he says, I see what's going on there and I see where you're struggling with this thing. Let me tell you what I think about that. In chapter 7 in Hosea, God's going to move away in his language, the ideas that he's using. He moves away from the idea of like calling us a prostitute and a whore and an adulteress to baker, dove, cake, and bow. God's going to call us those four things. We're like, praise the Lord, I don't want to be a prostitute today. You know what I mean? I'm tired of hearing the word from the pastor, you know, and I'm tired of seeing it in scripture. So God's going to use these other words to help us understand God's opinion of us today. But let me tell you, it doesn't get any easier, all right? He's not going to take it easy. He's just switching the illustration because we're slow, all right? Because we didn't get the first story that he told. He's going to tell us another one now, all right? Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to speak. God, we want to know your opinions. We really do. We want to know what you think. We want to know how our lives make you feel. What do you see when you look into our hearts, God, where we have competing desires? And Father, we want to be submissive to whatever it is you're telling us. So God, let us just put aside the opinions of our spouse, the opinions of our children, co-workers, friends, teammates, just whatever it is, these other people that influence us so greatly. Give us the grace to just put it aside today. And then let us hear your voice in our hearts. So right now, God, we pray, God, what's your opinion of me? Just pray that to him. What's your opinion of me? When you look in my heart, what do you see? Holy Spirit, we're going to submit to you today. Scary place we're starting right here, just at the beginning. But God, we trust your love for us. We trust that what you see and what you tell us is truth, and it's for our good. So God, show us and tell us. In your name we pray, amen. So we're going to be in Hosea 7. We're going to start in verse 3. We'll come back to 1 and 2, but let's look in verse 3. It says, with their wickedness, they make the king glad and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. There's that word. He won't use it again. Here we go. Like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick. With the heat of wine, he stretched out his hand with scoffers. For their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. When God looked at the hearts of these people, he said, you're like a baker. Let me help you understand what I see inside of you. You're like a baker, and here's what a baker does. Here's what they were doing. They were preparing their hearts to chase after idols. They were getting themselves ready to go chase after idols. So what does a baker do? Well, he takes a little bit of yeast and he puts it in the dough. Does he then take, this is like old school baking, right? We don't do this now. But he would take the yeast, he put it in the dough for the purpose for it to rise, which means he would have to wait. This is all preparatory. This is preparation. He would put a little bit of yeast in the dough and go away from it and let it rise. Then he's working on the oven and he's stoking up the oven and he's putting more wood in the oven and he's making sure those coals are hot. Not just the coals, but the sides of the oven are hot. So he goes to bed. I think the picture is he goes to sleep at nighttime, but at night the coals are still burning, getting that entire oven to a proper temperature so that it can bake. He's taking it to red hot heat so that it's ready when the opportunity presents itself. And God looks at them and he says, you're like a baker. So would God look at you this morning and say, you're like a baker. You are nursing in your heart an oven. And here's what that oven might look like. A hatred of people. Maybe not people, but a person. Red hot anger directed at someone else. A hatred of God. An ignorance of the ways of God, disobedient thoughts, undisciplined desires. All of these things stir the oven. Get the coals ready. Here's what you need to understand about idolatry and sin. And we lie to ourselves like this because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Idolatry and sin don't just happen. It feels like that, But in reality, you've probably stoked the oven for quite a while. You have prepared the way for that idolatry to happen. There's a whole lot of thought put into sin when you think about it. There's a whole lot of preparation put into sin. Or maybe on the other side, thoughtlessness, which also requires planning. Planning and waiting for the right time when I'm away, when she's away, when they least expect it. How do you stoke that fire? What does that look like? It's a failure to confront known sin. Now, for some of you in the room, this should hit you right between the eyes. What is it in my heart that's going on? God would look at me and he'd say, "You are stoking the fires. How am I doing that, Lord?" God would look back at you and say, "I have shown you where you're sinning. I have shown you where you're walking away from me and you refuse to confront it. You're angry, jealous, greedy, lustful, whatever it is, and you've got this stuff going on and you speak ugly words to people and I've shown you what this stuff is and you refuse to face it. And you refuse to do anything about it. All that's doing is stoking the fire and preparing you for the next time when you sin, which ultimately means there's an idol that you're chasing after, something you think is better than God. So you're keeping that fire hot because God can't bake bread the way you can, right? So we think to ourselves, well, I'll do it later. This isn't the right time. I'm waiting for the right opportunity to say something or to do something. Even if I told them, it'd be like Jack Nicholson. If I told them, they couldn't handle the truth, right? And we think that about people. We think that if I tell them the truth about something, they can't handle it and they'll fall apart and our relationship will blow up and we'll never be the same again and I'll lose too much. So I'm not going to face that sin. I'm not going to face that issue. I can handle this. I don't need any help. All that does is make your blind spots that much bigger, man. When you are lying to yourself and telling yourself, I don't need help with this issue, this sin, this idol that's in my life, all you're doing is enabling it. You're making it stronger. We think we're getting ready. Here's what we're doing. We're stoking these fires. We're getting this oven ready in our hearts. And we think that we're going to enthrone the next God who's going to provide for us. When I get this done, it's going to be awesome. And this will be the thing that provides for me. I've hit it. I finally figured it out. All the other stuff failed. I have been working on this one for so long. And when I finally get it ready, man, it's going to provide for me. It's going to be the God, little g, who gives me what I'm looking for. So the question we would need to ask, if you haven't already begun to ask yourself, is something like this. Am I smoothing the path? Am I stoking the fires of my heart for the Holy Spirit or for the enemy? For whom am I keeping those coals hot? Am I preparing the way for the Holy Spirit to come in and do something? Or am I preparing the way for the enemy to come and do something? Back in verse 1, it says that while you're doing this, the thieves have come in and stolen and the bandits have raided you. It should remind us of John. Right? Where Jesus says the thief comes to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he comes to do. Are you stoking the fires for the thief to come in and take or for the Holy Spirit to come in and give and to do? So much of that depends on what's going on inside your heart. So the first thing God says, he looks in our hearts. My opinion is that you're a baker. All right? Here's the next thing. Verse 8. Ephraim, which is another word for Israel, mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake, not turned. You're like, I don't want to be a baker. Maybe I'm a cake. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. An unturned cake. Have you ever been distracted making pancakes? On the bottom, what is it? It's like this. It's like a cardboard, you know what I'm saying? They're all black. But on the other side, it's gooey. It's soft. You know, maybe there's a little bit of a hard, you know, shell to it. But on the inside, it's all nasty and gooey still. That's the image that God has here. He looks in some of our hearts and he says, you're not a baker, you're an unturned cake. Then he says this. He says, you've been mixed with other people. So I want you to think about it, like if you had a cake batter, and you just had a teaspoon, half a teaspoon of sand, and you threw it in there. Would anybody want to eat that cake? Remember, we all saw the help. Would anybody want that pie? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how much. Nobody wants it. And God looks at you and he says, here's what's happening. You're being mixed. And you're mixed to the point that you're dirty and you're nasty and you don't even know it. And that word is a very, very interesting word. It means to mingle, to confuse. And it's a word that they would use when they got ready for sacrifices. It was a part of the preparation for sacrifices. So I think if we're going to understand it that way, let's talk about it like this. God would say, you have prepared your heart for sacrifice and worship by mixing with other gods. It won't have the effect that you think it will. You'll be an uncooked, unturned, gooey in the middle cake. So what does that look like? You intend to grow a business, but Jesus stays at home. That's an unturned cake. You intend to build a family with great morals and religions, but Jesus isn't loved there. It's just about rules. That's an unturned cake. You intend to be faithful to your spouse, but Jesus is not the first of your loves. That's an unturned cake. You intend to be the best at your sport because Jesus is honored when we do the best that we have, but you don't have any ethics in what you do. It's an unturned cake. You intend to develop your intellect, but Jesus isn't the king and the creator and the smartest being in the universe. It's an unturned cake. You're mixed with other stuff. You intend to do great things, but Jesus is left out. You're burned to a crisp by passions and by distractions and by being mixed with these other things that are not from the Lord. And I'm talking about in your heart. God's looking at your heart now. You're gooey inside. Now, let's just think about that for a second. On the one side, you're just burned to a crisp. Man, you've been on the heat too long, right? But on the other side, you're a little bit soft. In the middle, you're gooey. Here's how I would understand that, because it happened to Israel. I would say you're gooey in the middle, on the inside, which means you're incapable of sustaining a stubbed toe Christianity or completing a prolonged spiritual discipline, because you're gooey in the middle. You're on the other side, hot, burned, like cardboard, nasty. On the other side, you're cold. And you're cold to the things of the Lord. And God looks at some of us and he goes, I have an opinion about you as I've looked into your heart. You're not so much a bakery as you are an unturned cake. Next thing, he uses the idea of being a silly dove. Verse 11, Ephraim has become a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, then they go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. He calls them a silly dove. Here's why people call doves silly. Everybody be dove hunting? They're easy to shoot because they're stupid. You know what I'm saying? They're not very smart animals, right? Here's what doves do and don't do, and here's why we would consider them to be silly. When every other bird that we know of, when they lose a baby, birds will grieve, and they'll go look for their babies. Doves don't. It's like they didn't even know they had a baby. They just told, like Dory, you know, they just forget what they were doing, you know, and move on to something else. They will go almost anywhere for food. That's why you can catch doves easily, because they're just dumb, and if there's food around, it must be good, you know. So they'll just go anywhere for food. They have no awareness of traps or nets or anything like that. They will often forget where their nest is. They are not smart animals, all right? And they panic when they're chased. That's one reason why it's easy to shoot them. So God looks at Israel and he says, you're not a baker and you're not an unturned cake. You're like a silly dove. That's what I see inside of your heart. I have to go back and look at it. Just look on your map. But if you go to the back of your Bibles, the inspired maps in the back, maybe someday. But if you look in the back, there's little Israel. It's tiny. If you ever looked at it, it's itty-bitty, man. I think it's smaller than Delaware. It's really, really small. But it was between two of the most powerful empires in the history of mankind for millennia, right? It was sandwiched between Egypt, which was huge and powerful, and Persia and Assyria and Samaria and all these other great, they had to go through, it's like a bridge, and they had to go through Israel to get wherever they wanted to go, right? So it spanned the gap between two of the most powerful kingdoms in the ancient world, and at the time it was Assyria and Egypt. Now here's what's sad about Israel. At some point or another, they ran to both of those countries. They're like, other people are coming to attack us. Other people are coming to take our stuff. Will you help us? So they would go to Egypt and play Egypt against Assyria. Then they'd go to Assyria and play Assyria against Egypt. So they were kind of constantly running back and forth between the two. Here's what God says at the end of that little verse in verse 12, I think. He says, they won't turn to me even though I have rescued them and saved them. They're turning everywhere else. They don't cry out to me from their heart. And he's really going to get into this in just a second when he talks about our hearts. So here's how are we like a silly dove. If God looks in my heart, if he looks in your heart, he says, not a baker, not an unturned cake, silly dove. What's he saying there? When you run from credit cards because the creditors are going to come at some point or another and you run to the bank and when that falls apart, you run to controlled substances and psychiatrists and girls and boys and relationships, and then that falls apart. Then you run to fun, and then when that it's not fun anymore, you run to prestige and finding meaning in life and being important to someone. You're a silly dove. You're running from here to here to here to here to here to here to here, trying to find help for the things in your soul that only God can give you help for. That's what it means to be a silly dove. Running back and forth, place to place, to find the things that only God has. Now, here's what's cool at the end of verse 12. God says, I'm going to set a net for them, and I'm going to catch them, and I'm going to chastise them, I'm going to discipline them, and I'm going to bring them home. So in the middle of their flying around, God gives them this little measure of grace here, this little glimpse of grace. For God, there is grace even in this, and he loves you, and so what's cool about this, you're flying around and you're the silly dove and you're just running from place to person and experience to experience, thinking it's going to give you something. God's going to trap you in that. And in God's economy, God's opinion, that trap is a good thing. It's gracious. We would look at it and go, man, God, I'm trapped. Get me out. God says, no, 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 I'm saving you. See? But our experience, our interpretation of that would be very different. Why does God do that? Because the point is that he would bring you low. The point is that God would bring you to a place of desperation so that you would come to him with all of your heart, which is what worship is really about, right? So some of us are like silly doves. And the next thing, verse 16, if you jump down there, a deceitful bow, which may be the hardest one for us to wrap our minds around. He says, they turn. So they're looking everywhere, but they don't turn up. They turn, but not upward. They're like a deceitful bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. They're a deceitful bow. An archer would expect a bow to be sighted in before he even picked it up in some ways, to be ready to fire, to be ready to be fairly true to its aim. He might be able to make minor adjustments to it, but he was ready for that bow to be shot and to make sure that that shot was straight. This bow that he's talking about here shoots all over the place, and it even misfired. You could make a bow in such a way that it would damage an archer's face as he pulled it back taut, and as it popped, it would hit him and maybe even taking his eye and hurting his shooting hand. So that's the picture that he's like, some of you are like this deceitful bow. God's like, I would shoot you here, but you go there. I would aim you true this way, but you would wander off here, hurting yourself and hurting other people along the way. They are miserable. These people are miserable. Here's what's really sad about it. They only see their situation as perilous, not their problem. Some of us are here today. All you see is my life right now is hard. I don't like today. This is difficult. God, why is this so hard? Why am I in so much pain? All they see is their peril. They don't see the problem. And the problem is that they wander from God. The problem isn't that they're in a hard time. The problem that we all share is I want to worship something besides God. I think there's something else out there that'll give me what I'm looking for. Because they couldn't come to that understanding and that realization, they didn't understand that God, ultimately, idolatry was the problem and God was their only cure. So, other people have opinions of us. God has an opinion of us, and he's looked inside of our hearts, and maybe some of us this morning. And that soul stare that he looks into our hearts, and he looks in the deep parts of who we are, and he says, man, you're like a baker, and you're getting ready to go chase after something else that's not me. You're like an unturned cake. You have great intentions, but you don't bring me into what you're doing. You're like a deceitful bow. I would aim you here, but you would wander off here. You're like a silly dove, and you're chasing everything in this world that you can think of. Does God's opinion of you matter? Have you seen it today? Now, here's what's cool. If you're a believer, God doesn't leave you here. He doesn't look at you and say, hey, too bad, you're going to be an unturned cake forever. You're going to get to heaven and smell like smoke, and nobody's going to want anything to do with you. You know, that kind of thing. So he doesn't look at us like that. I want you to balance this, because God balances his opinion of us, right? He looks in our hearts and he says, here are problems. Here's what I want you to remember. Christians, I want you to remember this, because I don't want you to walk out of here feeling like, oh, I'm a terrible person. I want you to deal with your stuff, but I don't want you to walk out of here thinking God has a bad opinion about you, okay, at the end of the day. God is the one who formed you in the womb, and he has a purpose for you. God made you before you were born, and he made you for something that's pretty glorious. Now, I'm not going to say you're going to be the next president or the world, you know, the leader of the World Health Organization. Maybe you're going to be an amazing mom. Maybe you're going to be a fantastic leader at a very small business. Maybe you're going to be a neighbor who just takes care of his stuff and loves his neighbors really well and changes their eternity forever. Maybe you're going to lead a business someday, something huge. I don't know what it is, but I can tell you that when God made you, he didn't make junk. And he has a purpose for you. So balance that. It's like your kids. I mean, let's just be honest. Some of our kids are up. We've got teenagers and college kids. Parents, don't you look at your kids and you're like, what happened to you? Who made you? Like, you did not come from my loins. You know what I'm saying? I don't know who this is or what happened to you and why you're thinking like that. You know what I'm saying? Don't we do that? All of us, I think, would do that with our kids at some point or another. That doesn't mean they're not our kids. And that before we had them and when they were babies, we were like, I've got big plans for this little human being. Right? And all we do is make them and bring them into the world and do our best. God created them and gave them a soul. And he says, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. So you may be today, God may look at you and say, child, you are a baker. And you are getting ready to wander away from me. You're going to tell everybody, I don't know how this happened. When in reality, you set the path. You're an unturned cake. You're a silly dove. That's who you are today, child, but I've got big plans. Never forget that. Secondly, he is the God who has a plan to bless you and not to curse you. Third thing, he is the God who sees his precious baby boy or girl struggling and dying, and he cannot wait for you to turn to him. Have you watched your kids struggle? Are you at a point now, are you at a point in life where your kids are old enough and you're like, oh my gosh, I wish I could just reach in there with a life preserver and pull them close because they're going to be dumb. This is so stupid. I wish I could just, but you can't. You got to let them. And at some point or another, you're praying that they turn and they go, I was wrong. I walked the wrong way. God loves you, and he has a path for you, and he has a plan for you, and he sees you just holding on with all you've got. And at some point, he's like, just rely on my strength, and we'll walk across the waters. That's another sermon, okay? He's the God who is planning, based on this passage, he is the God who is planning to snatch your heart and to pull it back to him. And your silliness and your wandering away and your goofiness and your just rebellion against him, he is planning even right now to snatch you, to throw a net over you and to capture you and to bring you back to him. So as he has these opinions of our hearts today, he also has this grand opinions of us and what his plans are for us. So how do we guard our hearts from wandering? Isn't that kind of the trick, I guess, or the, not the secret, but isn't that like our end of the deal? That we would guard our hearts, that we would make sure we're not consistently wandering off these idols, and how do we smash these little shrines that get built inside of our hearts? Man, several things. How do you guard your heart? This may be the most practical seven things I've ever said to you, okay? First thing you want to do when you guard your heart is to jealously filter what goes into your heart. So what filter do you have on your mind and your heart? Now, this is a worldview issue, and I don't have time to get into that, okay? This is the filter. What is it that has the right to get into your heart and have an audience with the deepest part of who you are? That's what I'm talking about here, okay? That's a whole other thing. But listen, I want you to understand this, okay? As a child of God, okay, those of you who are believers, as a child of God, you hold the keys to this. The Holy Spirit in you gives you this ability to kind of say, I'm not going to let you in. You don't get an audience with the deepest part of my soul. Does that make sense to you guys? And we all have these filters that let in certain things. And some of our holes are gigantic gaping holes. And if we run across it, it's getting in. We got to shrink all that stuff down. We need to be jealous of what gets an audience with our hearts. What demands your love? Why is it even there talking to you? Do y'all understand that? There's these peripheral things that can yell at us all day long. Give me this. I want this. You nail down to me. There are very few things that should get into our hearts and say, give me this. I demand this. Kneel to me. Does that make sense, guys? And we hold the key to that filter in our hearts. Jealously filter what gets into your heart. Second thing, persistently persevere. What is pure, what is noble, and what is right. No matter what the circumstances are, and no matter what your heart may be telling you, be undeterred. Scripture says, think about these things. Whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is right. And I will guarantee you that whatever you are thinking about, you will eventually be doing. Persistently persevere. When things are hard and everyone comes along and says, stop, try this, do this, kneel here, blah, 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 and it sounds good because it'll get me through the day. Persevere. Third thing, loyally follow. Let me tell you something about God. God is not making this up today. God is not up there going, what are we doing today, Jesus and Holy Spirit? Wow, this is awesome. Man, Scott really screwed that up yesterday. We're going to have to fix that. Okay, we'll get back to Scott later. It's a whole, I got a file over here. We got to get back to that later. Man, but this is awesome over here. Great choice. I didn't even know they were going to do that. Do we think this is the council of heaven? The council of heaven is, hey, I'm going somewhere. I'm going to take Rick with me. I'm going to ask Joe to follow me into this. Here's the great plan for the universe that I have. Join me. Follow Jesus. Loyally follow Christ. The Holy Spirit is leading you somewhere, and he's leading you from something, and he's leading you to something else. Follow him. The Father has a plan for you. Find out what that is. And you're like, well, how do I do that? Do I go to a palm reader? Do I have to go to a charismatic church for them to do that? Here's what you do. You listen to the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and then you find good counsel around you. You surround yourself with godly people, and you're like, here's what I'm thinking about doing. What do you think about that? And you let God the Father speak to you through other people. It's not that hard. It may be hard because he'll say something you don't want to do, but actually hearing from the Lord is not that hard. Follow him. Next thing. Joyfully commit to community. I just read another article this last week. Big church. There may be three people in the room who will understand this reference. Two people on their Super Friends team committed adultery with each other. And in the cover-up, and I mean that, and in the cleanup of the mess, what became true once again was they weren't in community. Nobody knew what was going on in their lives. They were isolated from everybody else. On stage, look at me, Holy Spirit, Jesus, all that stuff, but in private, cut off from the rest of the body. Tragedy that it happens to people in the ministry. Tragic that we all choose to live outside of community. Tragic that we cut ourselves off from other believers. Tragic that we don't have other people coming alongside of us going, the basis of church discipline, which is this, I love you, and here's a problem. Can I work with you on that? You want to guard your heart? Be vulnerable with other Christians. Get involved with other believers. Be real with someone. Aren't we tired of constantly propping up our junky walls? joyfully commit to community. It's a lie that you can do this on your own. That's a lie. Amen. It's a lie that nobody's going to understand where you're at. That's a lie. We had two people in our offices this week huffing paint behind the church. And they walked in and they're talking about the losses and the pains in their lives. And two guys, dark pastors, are talking to them and they're like, man, I get exactly where you've been. And they were shocked that anybody on the planet understood where they were coming from. But we all tell ourselves, nobody will understand. It's too hard. Joyfully commit to community. Next thing, peacefully rest. You cannot manipulate life to your own ends and expect eternal results. You can't make stuff happen the way you want it to happen and expect it to last for an eternity because you are finite. Yes. Peacefully rest. If you are the originator and the guarantor of your life, and if you build your life to make a lot of you, that means as you fail, it fails. Amen. Rest in the Lord's provision. Rest in the Lord's plans. Love the Lord and his methods. And that's probably the hard thing, is the how he does stuff. Man, Lord, let me love your ways. Intensely believe. The gospel is grace, guys. How much of the Christian life have we made into works? How much of after I come to Jesus, I've just made, I got to work really hard to get this done. You and I can never uproot the ugliness that is deep down or trust God completely with the details of life unless we are daily submitting to the gospel. The good news that Jesus is good and he is Lord and he died to save us and to walk with us and to provide for us as our father and our loving husband. So many of us would say, I know Jesus loves me and he's redeemed me and I'm forgiven and I'm his child. But I really thought having kids and a family or having popularity or a claim or a job or money success, I really thought those things were going to make me happy and that God was going to make all that happen. That is not the gospel. Amen. Do we understand that? Do we really understand that in our Western spoiled rich world? If I don't have this, then I'm not happy, or I'm not important, or I'm not meaningful. You want to get into the heart of who you are and root that out. You want to pull it out from the roots. Whatever that is that's hanging around inside of you. Man, I'm so glad God saved me, but when he gives me a happy family, it's going to be awesome. That's when I know I'm a Christian, I'm arrived. Whew. Terrifying that we carry that around in our hearts. Root that stuff out. When you're successful and you always want more, when you're married with kids and you want others, when you're single and you don't want to be alone, when you're supplied and you overindulge, why? Ask yourself the question, what am I looking for? What outside? What in addition to Jesus? God and Jesus and. What is it that I'm looking for? At that moment, you will understand that you are a silly dove and an uncooked cake and a crooked bow. And you are slow baking the thing that you think will give you joy and security. That's called idolatry. Are we connecting with that at this point? How do we guard our hearts? We talked about that. How do we battle existent idols? Things that we kind of see. God, right now, the Holy Spirit graciously is showing us what some of our issues are. How do I do battle with those things? Now, this is going to sound so amazingly elementary. You're going to go, I want my tithe back today. Okay? I didn't pay to hear that, all right? We've overcomplicated it, so I'm going to take it back to the simplicity of what it is. How do I do battle with idols? Pray to Jesus. Wait for Jesus. Watch for Jesus. Talk with Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Listen for Jesus. Turn to Jesus for help. Build whatever Jesus says build, and do all of it for Jesus' glory. Listen, the New Testament, the biblical mandate here isn't that I would just go in and smash idols in my heart and take down shrines in the deepest part of who I am. That leaves a void. Something's going to fill that. It is replacement. I have to take Christ and let him fill in the gaps of these places where I don't understand how he's working. I have to let Jesus come in and fill those places, those deep secret places that are way down inside of me. I have to remove things and I have to replace things. And I want you to think about it. It's just like Christ. It's just like when we got married. In a very horrible logistical sense, we replaced everybody else with this one person. And they're filling the gaps along the way. Does that all make sense? And you need to look at it. It is not odd or forgotten, lost on us, that God uses the illustration of marriage to help us understand this issue. Because he wants us to understand the issue. He wants us to understand, you're married to me. Amen. You belong to me. I replace all these other loves in your life. If not, you're a silly dove. You're baking and keeping the fire hot for the next time when you can worship that thing. That makes sense. Not easy, but I just want it to make sense to us. This means that I have to be open when God provokes me. We don't think about God provoking us much, but that's what he does. He has to come and provoke us and point out my idols. So some of us are in this room and we're sitting by a spouse or a friend or maybe a sibling. And we're like, man, I hope they're listening right now. I know their idols. Whew. Pay attention. I'll write it down in your bulletin for you so you know. We're like, man, look at how much good I've done. I've given to orphans and I love Jesus more. I'm in church right now. Why would God provoke me this morning? Because he loves you. And he's throwing a net even right now to catch you while you're running from him. And he wants to point out to you these things that you're carrying around. Jesus and. And it's a kindness that he's doing to you this morning. Last thing, verse 1 and 2. I told you we'd go back. Look how God starts it. He says, I want to heal Israel. It's really what he's saying. I want to heal Israel. But the iniquity of Israel, Ephraim, is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. God would heal us, but we run from him and then think that he doesn't know about it. Have you forgotten? Do you think that God doesn't see you? Do you think God is blind to your extramarital sex life? Do you think that God is blind to your pornography habit? Do you think that God's eyes are closed when you relied on controlled substances? That's a broad category of stuff. Do you think that God doesn't see it when you are obsessed with the opinions of other people? There are many church-going people in this room today who think that God forgets and that God doesn't see these things because they do them in secret and then they come to church and they make a profession out of being religious. And God looks back and says, I see it all. I would heal you. I would kill the fires that you stoke in your heart to other gods. I would do that for you. I would remind you to turn the cake. I would remind you not to run here and there and seek pleasure, happiness, and fulfillment everywhere else. I would aim you straight. But you run, and you think I don't see it. But he does. Now, there's a precious promise for those of us who come to God through Jesus Christ. What does he say to us? I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, and their sin I will remember no more. We often wish that time would make God forget. But it doesn't work that way, does it? God doesn't forget our sins just because 20 years went by, 6 days went by, 3 hours went by. Only the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ give us any hope that God can take away our sins. God would heal you, but you've run from him. Just bow your heads and close your eyes. Three things we're going to pray about today. Three ways for you to respond. First of all, the first place you got to start is here. God, I don't know you like this. I have never come to you through Jesus Christ. I don't have this kind of relationship with you. I know you see my heart. I know that you see that I've replaced you in my heart with these false gods. I want to come to you through Jesus this morning. Just talk to him. Pray to him. I want to come to you for the first time through Jesus Christ. I want to be saved. Second thing, there are some of you in the room and you're like, man, I've just been lazy. My filter is huge and I let just about anything in. I want to guard my heart better. I do. I want to be better at guarding my heart. And there's about one or two of these things or something else the Holy Spirit has kind of shown you this morning. And you're like, I've let a lot of things in that have demanded me to bow down to them. And I want to stop doing that. I don't want to give my heart to those things anymore. I want to guard my heart better. Nobody's just pop your hand up and say, I want to do that. I want to guard my heart better. Let's just pray. Pray to him right now. That hand up is a time for you to pray. God, I want to guard my heart better. I've let a lot of things in, just kind of unfiltered. And they're telling me more money's better, more of this is better, more of that is better, less of that is better, da, da, da. And they're telling me to bow down. And I want to do better at just not letting them in. I don't want them to have the audience with me anymore. God, give me the strength to know when to say no, but more than anything, to say yes to you. And just build my filter better, God. Let me be more aware, more proactive, more responsible. And filter these things out. And then someone would say, man, Pastor Joe, God's showing me an idol today. He has graciously revealed to me this is an idol. And I really do want to tear it down. I want to remove it and I want to replace it with Jesus. Trusting him, knowing him, talking to him, loving him, living with him every day. But first, I got to remove this idol. And it may not be easy. Just pop your hand up if you'd say, that's me. He's showing me an idol. You're not going to tell us what it is, but just have same thing, prayer. That hand up is a chance to pray. God, this is an idol for me. My kids are an idol for me. My family is an idol for me. My job, my home, security, entertainment, joy, all these things, they can be idols. It's competing for my affections, and I feel it in my heart. God, I feel the tug in my heart. I don't want to love this thing more than I love you. Give me the strength to remove this, uproot it, pull it up from the roots in my heart, and replace it with this deep, passionate love of Jesus Christ. And fill in all the gaps, Lord, of trust along the way. Father, we love you imperfectly, like a baker and like an unturned cake and like silly doves and like a deceitful bow, God. We love you and then we do things that draw us away from you, and we follow other gods. Forgive us. Forgive us for having such a high opinion of others that we value their opinion over you. And as you've looked into our hearts today, thank you for speaking truth and life and love to us. And let us value what you say more than anything else. Strengthen us this morning. God, if there's someone in here who needs to be saved, they don't know you like this, God, do it today. Any of us that are your children and we just wander, rescue us, guard our hearts, smash idols. In your name we pray, amen.